In some ways, we are finished with our studies of the office of deacon. But before moving on, I do think that there is a most interesting subject that does press us somewhat in the present day. The issue and the practice of ordaining women to the diaconate. I think in our circles the interest continues to be fostered by the RPCNA. They do indeed ordain women to the diaconate. But their interest is just part of a much broader interest in evangelicalism that goes back now more than a century. Mid to the late 1800s, almost all evangelicals got interested in ordaining women to the diaconate. It was not too long after that that you find it in Presbyterianism in some surprising places. Some of you will know the book by Thomas Witherow, The Apostolic Church. Which is it? It is a book that is circulated in our midst and has been pretty consistently on the book table. I don't know if it's there now. Witherow, who was a professor in the late 1800s, a Presbyterian, if you have read the book, did believe in ordaining women to the diaconate. If you're not familiar with Witherow, you will certainly be familiar with Warfield. Warfield was in favor of ordaining women to the diaconate. A century later, the OPC, there was a minority report that was published. It was representative of the opinion of a significant minority that was in favor of ordaining women into the diaconate. It is interesting that in spite of a general interest, the more conservative Presbyterian denominations still have not moved in that direction. The RPCNA is still somewhat singular in that regard among the more conservative Presbyterian and Reformed denominations. It's interesting to consider, how did the RPCNA get where it is today? It goes back to that same time period, the late 1800s. As I mentioned, there was a widespread cultural interest among all evangelicals in this regard, and Presbyterians weren't exempt from the influence and from the push. In 1888, in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, the McKeesport congregation ordained a woman to the diaconate. This was the first time it had been done in the RPCNA, so the whole matter was referred to the Pittsburgh Presbytery. If you know something of the history of the RPs in North America, you'll know that this was very important, because the RP Seminary is in Pittsburgh. And in the presbytery, the RP professors of the seminary appeared in force to support the motion that the presbytery ratified the decision of the congregation and that this woman be installed in the diaconate. The motion passed in the presbytery by a strong majority, about 4/5, and with unanimous support from the professors of the seminary, that it was past time that such a thing be done. The minority complained, as a minority is wont to do in such a situation, that such a action was hasty, that it was done with very little in the way of corporate study, that the hastiness of the decision was even more blameworthy when you would consider that the decision was momentous in the sense that it would make them singular among their Reformed and Presbyterian brethren. At the time, although, as I mentioned, Warfield was in favor of it, not even the PCUSA went in that direction. It would still be some time. Others complained, and I do think there's some justice in this complaint, that what you had here, in fact, was a constitutional change without having to pass the Barrier Act. In other words, in order to change a constitution in most Presbyterian denominations, you have what's called the Barrier Act. That first it has to pass by a supermajority in the highest court, but then it goes back down to all of the individual presbyteries and has to pass supermajority in the presbyteries. And then it comes back up and has to pass in the high court again by a supermajority. This was not done. And so many thought that the rights of the congregations were violated in this regard, in that the court simply bypassed the Barrier Act. So be that as it may, eventually it would pass the Barrier Act. 1945, it would be part of their redrafted constitution, and it would pass the Barrier Act. And so, indeed, at this day and time, it is properly a part of their constitution, at least with respect to the mechanics of legislation. As I mentioned, the RPCNA was just acting in the spirit of the time from Warfield even to the present time. And it continues to be a part of broader evangelicalism, which continues to move on to the ordination and installation of women in all of the offices. What are we to make of this? I hope that I can do this justice by saying that this is not a silly idea. What has happened here is not. There's some substance to some of the considerations that are involved here. Some things that need to be seriously reckoned with. I say this because I think it has been all too much the practice of our more conservative brethren to simply laugh these things out of court, if you will. But there are some very serious bits of evidence that need to be reckoned with here. First, some things to consider historically. You do know that the early church did have something that they called a deaconess. The liberals weren't inventing this. This was a historical reality. So we need to ask the question, what's going on there? Also, Calvin's Geneva was certainly a very thorough and biblical reformation, was it not? There's a great desire to restore the government of the church to its primitive apostolic constitution. Calvin's Geneva had deaconesses. What's happening there? The French Reformed generally had deaconesses. What are we to make of this? And we do have some biblical evidence that we need to wrestle with. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, diaconon, of the church which is in Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. So Paul here calls Phoebe a deaconess, and she does appear to be visiting Rome with some sort of business with which she might need their assistance, and Paul is asking that they give her support. And this is the challenge. And if we are going to come to mature views on this or any other bit of theology, we need to be able to explain these things without explaining them away. And it's not enough just to say this is liberalism or this is feminism or this is something else. This doesn't appear to be any of these things. What does this evidence indicate? How are we to digest this? In trying to untangle the problem, let me say up front that I do think that there is a better explanation than the idea that women were being ordained to the diaconate together with men. And this is going to bring us back, not so much this morning, but when we're together again in 2 weeks' time, to the order of widows and their function in the New Testament church and afterwards. But I do believe it's that order of widows that is going to help us draw all the evidence together into a harmonious whole. I think that we'll be able to see at that point a harmony. And if you want, what I do think is probably, to the present day, other than perhaps reading Calvin and Calvin's Institutes, probably the best modern treatment has been Brian Schwartley's historical and biblical examination of women deacons. You can get that and look at that online. Just one word. I'm going to put an application up front. Because in an issue like this, we need to transcend our own prejudices, which can be emotional and powerful things. Our culture pulls in one direction. It's feminism pulls in one direction, demanding a certain kind of answer from us on this particular issue. The conservative overreaction is going to pull in the opposite direction, and we'll lose something in that too. If you want at least a good working hypothesis on why the order of widows has disappeared, it's probably this overreaction. So you have the feminism pulling in the one direction. You have a conservative overreaction, at least in my estimation, because whatever we are, we don't want to be feminists or liberals. We want to be whatever's the opposite of that, as far opposite to that as we can be. But none of, this is not biblical thinking. This whole syndrome of action and reaction is only going to be transcended when our hearts are ready to submit to the King. When we no longer care about feminism or a conservative reaction to that, but all we want is the commandment of the King. And it's then that we will, in His light, be able to see light and move past these difficulties. As always, in a discussion of this sort, I like to set the broadest context that I can. And this takes us back into the Old Testament era and some general dynamics that we see there, things that we have in our even recent previous studies together have looked at. You remember that the ordinary office bearers of the old administration were all men. Priests and Levites, elders, these were all men. As over against this, and something where we do have to recognize that although we are limited to the scripture rules concerning God's church and how to select officers, He is not likewise limited. We see His transcendent authority and autonomous sovereignty in the fact that He did indeed call women to the prophetic office on occasion, a demonstration of His own sovereignty and His own power. But when we choose ordinary officers to the offices, we must limit ourselves to His express mind, you see. And so if He limits the office to males, we observe His limitation in that regard. So remember, the offices are always bound by His ruling. We don't try to climb up into the chair of His sovereignty and discern anything with respect to His secret will. When we, as officers or as a congregation, are looking to ordain and install officers, whether it was under the old or the new, we always do it by His rules. And part of His ruling with respect to the ordinary offices, priests, Levites, and elders, was that they would be men. When we look more narrowly at the antecedents of the diaconal office, You remember that under the old administration, the care of the poor was largely part of their civil constitution. Anyone, and for the most part this would be men, but anyone who owned a productive piece of land would have some responsibility for the care of the poor, to leave the gleanings and the corner of the field and other things. There would be other acts of charity, but there were things that were built right into their civil constitution for the care of the poor. As the church was leaving Palestine and leaving the Jewish civil constitution, it could no longer depend upon those things. You couldn't depend upon that among the Greeks and the Romans and the Germans and the Chinese and so on. So the resources for the care of the poor came within the constitution of the church itself. With respect to the distribution of the church's property, you had two different kinds of officers under the old administration. You have the Levitical office, together with the priests, but that property that came up into the temple itself was administrated by the priests and the Levites, and they were all males. We've just had this in family worship in Ezra chapter 7. We're coming up to chapter 8, where these things are put in the hands of the priests and the Levites to be discharged according to the mind of God. But it is their office to do so. In their local synagogues, obviously in the imitation of the Levitical office, they have what were known as the chazanim, which is basically the antecedent to our deacon. They would distribute the synagogue's property according to the mind of the Lord. They were also males. Now let me be clear about the character of this evidence right up front. This is not the end of the matter. However, it does set a trajectory of expectation and does provide context. And the wider the context, the better tools we have for looking at the dilemma. And so what we have set before us here is that the ordinary officers and the antecedents to the diaconate office in particular were male under the old administration. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. It's at this point that we make our way to the new administration and the institution of the diaconal office in particular. And so I would say that there is probably in all of the Bible no text more important than this one, as far as gleaning from it the qualifications, characteristics of the office, as well as how men enter into it. And it's given to us at some length as a thing of some peculiar interest and great importance. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men. Just a note about the language of men there. You might be able to hear it because it comes into English in some compound words. Andres is the Greek word there. Androgen, for example, comes into English as hormones that are peculiar to males and male characteristics and so on. If you wanted to say something just like human beings in Greek without differentiating between men and women, you would use a different word, also has much relationship to English, anthropos. So anthropology is the study of human beings. And anthropos is not gender specific, except in some very limited and contextually determined cases, but its general usage is mankind, humans, frequently translated men, but in the undifferentiated sense, in the same way that in English we still use men frequently to refer to groups of men and women together. Aner, here andros, is narrower and is usually used to distinguish males and females. Gynekos would be its feminine counterpart, where we get gynecology and those sorts of things. And when they occur together in particular, the contrasting becomes razor sharp and is super clear. But I would say in general, aner is the rough equivalent of our men. It almost always means males. Certainly means males when it's brought into contrast with women. And only rarely is used for human beings in an undifferentiated sense. So interestingly enough here, we have what tends to be a more specific reference to males. Look yet among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So, now just one more word about andros. I think without any other further context, our reasonable supposition that this would be that this is males. But if we want to be absolutely sure, we need to consider broader contextual issues, which we'll come back to, and that way we can be sure that males are what are in view here. But before that, I did want to note something else here in verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. The preposition there translated over is epi, and when it occurs with appointment or any synonyms like it, it really does mean to set over this business. And otherwise it would be termed to be given charge over, to be set over, to have authority over, and these sorts of things. So there's a measure of authority that is invested in this office. This is not unusual. It's a biblical dynamic. When God gives responsibility, he will also confer with the responsibility the authority and the powers that are necessary to discharge the responsibility. And also, you want to notice here that Peter is not contemplating that these seven men are going to do all of the work of taking care of all of the widows in Jerusalem all by themselves. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that they are being put as supervisors over the care of these widows. A supervision, much of the practical work of which will be done by members of the congregation at large. And remember, we saw this earlier in our studies in Acts 4 and 5, how the young men were frequently employed by the apostles to do some of the practical and more menial tasks, even carrying out dead bodies. You know, it's just the young men suddenly appear and they go and they perform this function on behalf of the apostles. This also does seem to have some bearing on how to rightly interpret andros, inasmuch as we know that it is Paul's doctrine. We'll look at this more in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I suffer not the woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. I'm not altogether clear why the King James translators use the word usurp authority. A milder translation is possible. Maybe this wasn't so rugged in their day, but really just exercise authority or government over the man, but to be in silence. And inasmuch as these are being invested with authority or appointed and set over a work, it does seem to give us an additional bit of contextual evidence that men are indeed in view here. Verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So again, not enough all by itself, but we do notice that the seven that are appointed, chosen and appointed, are all men. So the two contextual markers that we had here to help us exegete aner or andres point very much in the direction that this is that these are males. So let me just draw the evidence in front again to give us a picture as a whole. For 1,500 years under the Mosaic Constitution, all of the ordinary officers were males. The direct antecedents of the office of deacon were males. And here, all of the contextual markers, you do have a reference to what appear to be males very directly. That would be the natural reading of the text. And then at least two confirming signs, in as much as they are being invested with a level of authority for the discharge of a certain business. And then the ones that are actually chosen are men. So here there's nothing unexpected. It is whole cloth. It is all of one piece, consistency, and smoothness. Now I wanted to look at just one other text and then leave my argument half finished, but it would be too long to try to finish it in one day. But turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice in particular verse 12, where it seems to still be presupposing that it will be men that are ordained to this office. The household prescriptions parallel those in the requirements for the office of bishop, which, or overseer, which Presbyterians all agree are things that pertain to men and being ordained to that office. But notice here, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife. And I think probably, because some might say, well, it just means monogamous. But it is interesting that the expression is husband of one wife. But then this one is contemplated as holding the government of his house, which is, of course, something that belongs to men. The government of the household ultimately rests with the husband. The language in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we'll look at next week as far as young women and guiding the house, is a softer expression, but Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3, there's Peter chapter 3 and so on, make it clear that the government of the household ultimately belongs to the husband. It's very interesting at this point, and then I won't labor it further, is that the passages that deal with it most immediately are plain, set in their broader context of 15 preceding centuries. Nothing surprising, all of one piece, all whole cloth. But we're not done. The argument's not complete. We still need to talk about the order of widows. And we do need some sort of consistent and unstrained or labored understanding of Phoebe. And the early church and its practice. Those people certainly were in a good position to know what the apostolic practice was. And as I've mentioned, I do think that the order of widows is a key for bringing all of this into a perfect consistency. And I suspect we wouldn't be so confused if this practice had not been abandoned in our churches many years ago. But let us make some use. And my use is very simple. It pertains to this issue in many ways. But let us submit ourselves to God. Our fallen human nature is willful and proud and selfish. And all of these things funnel very easily into rebelliousness. We're proud. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. We're selfish. We want our own way. We want our own stuff. This doesn't make us want to submit to others or what's good for everyone. We are willful. We want our own way. And humanity in its fallen condition is universally rebellious. We don't want anyone else over us. Not even God. When you consider humanity, not even God. But when we think soberly, people used to talk in this way. This will sound very strange in contemporary English. But God has property in me. We might say something like proprietary rights or something like that, but he has property in me, or I am his property. Even this very minute and all of the minutes of my life, God has given me being and strength, and he has the right to expect the commanded fruit. It's very much like the planting of a garden. I think it was 2 years ago, although we had tilled the ground and planted our tomatoes, they caught some sort of blight. They didn't produce the desired fruit, so they were good for nothing except to be hewn down and thrown upon the garbage heap. And so it is. God gives us being and strength so that we might produce certain fruit. And he has the right to require what fruit he will from that being and strength. And he is justly displeased when he visits his garden and the desired and commanded fruit is not there, because he gave the being and strength to produce it. The simple fact of the matter is, I belong to him. I am subordinate to him. And inasmuch as the fruit that he desires from me is his own glory and even my own good, there ought not to be any resistance or hesitation to this. He could have arranged all things where it was glorifying to him and nothing but painful for us. But he has so arranged things that the things that are most glorifying to him are also the very best for us. There should be no kicking. There should be no resistance. There should be no straining. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road? Why do you kick against the pricks? Does it make any sense for you to kick against these things? And yet you do. So we are rebellious toward God. And then because of our general rebellion, if humans aren't going to submit themselves to God, they're certainly not going to submit themselves to other human beings. And rebellion will interpret any human subordination as oppression. That's the way that it's always interpreted. Because we don't like it. Because it's not giving us our own way. They're not better than me. So why should they be over me? the language of pride, or I don't esteem them to be acting according to my interest, which is normally code for doing what I want. That's our willfulness, and so on. But it is not true that all subordination in human relationships is oppression. There is a subordination that has been established by God for His glory and for our good. And we have talked about it. It's not an easy thing to actually accomplish. But how many times have we said that authority has been given for edification? That's a complicated way of saying that it's been given because it's good for us. It's good for us that God has subordinated us to others. It's a good thing. Now, just to consider some of the richness of this, because immediately the rebellion of our hearts starts struggling against it, it's easy to observe that God has created human beings in a great and rich and beautiful variety. And that also is good. We're not all the same, but God is greatly glorified in the great differences that there are between us. You have old and you have young. You have strong and you have weak. You have wise and you have simple. You have male and you have female. And this variety is glorifying to God. And this variety has been ordered by God for beauty, for His own glory, and for well-being. For well-being. You don't have to work very long in the training up of a child to know he can't take care of himself. It's one of the things that's marvelous about the demonstration of the sinful nature in a child. He can't do anything for himself. I do everything. He can't even move. He can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. And yet he will scream in displeasure at me as I provide all things for him. A wonderful picture of the way that we are with God. But isn't it good that God has provided oversight and government for children so that they might survive and be brought up into the prime of life where they might be then in turn be prepared to take care of others? God has set the strong and the weak together so that the strengths of the one might supplement the weaknesses of the other, and the weaknesses of the first might be supplemented by the strengths of the second, and so on. All of this is conducive to well-being. We are given by Paul in a variety of places God's reasons for putting men and women in the relationship that He has placed them. Look with me again at 1 Timothy, but now chapter 2. Interestingly enough, we should note also that the language of 1 Timothy chapter 2 immediately precedes chapter 3 and is also part of the governing context in trying to decide what andros means in chapter 3. This is all part of one discussion. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8, I will therefore that men, andros, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul is instructing Timothy on how he's to conduct himself in the church of the living God and how to conduct public ordinances. And you see here that he would have men to pray everywhere. This is in immediate contrast with Gunakes, as I mentioned earlier, an immediate contrast with women. So there can be no doubt that he is specifying here men as holding these public offices for preaching and prayer. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let me bring you back here, because Paul begins to discuss the reasons why God has thus arranged things. And I only want to look at his primary reason, the first reason that he gives here. I focus upon it because it does seem to be his primary reason in all of the epistles. The second reason he gives seems to be subordinate and somewhat peculiar to this immediate context. But verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. In other words, God designed this relationship in the creation itself. He elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So here we just get one very simple, straightforward statement. In the famous head covering passage, he talks about this more, that Adam was created first, then Eve, and then he elaborates as a suitable help for Adam. So Eve was not made to govern Adam, but to help Adam in the discharge of all of his work. So he is discharging his work. He has that first and immediate responsibility for it. So he has the authority for the discharge of it. And his wife was not given to him to rule over him in it, but to help him. And that's what that language of help meet means. Not one word, but two. She was created as a help that was suitable for him in the discharge of all of his work. God created it this way, and having created it in this way, he declared all very good. He looked at this arrangement, and he said, it is all very good. And in our homes and in our church, our responsibility before the Lord is to add our amen. Indeed, it is very good that it was so created. Even so, Holy Father, because thus it has seemed good in thy sight. We add our amen. And I do think most of us at various times will have had the experience of the goodness and the beauty when this is functioning properly. In the fifth of Ephesians, considering the fall of man, God has added a redemptive luster and beauty. Because the relationship of man and woman is to mirror that of Christ and the church. And what a beautiful thing if our marriages could be brought up to such a point where there was that happy and harmonious relating that became a picture of the gospel for everyone who saw it, that they would understand simply by the looking of it a little something about the way that Christ relates to his people and his people relate to the Savior. But this has been given for our good and for a harmonious productivity and furthering of our work. I don't know what to say except let us apply our hands to this so that this might also become a part of our witness to the gospel and the saving power of our Jesus. Let us pray together.